If you got your Bibles this morning, please open to the book of Colossians as we continue this morning in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to this church that was in the middle of a struggle with false teachers and difficult doctrine and doctrinal challenges. And before we get started this morning, just want to wish all you fellow dads a happy, happy Father's Day and just let you know that we are very, very... I will take some executive privilege this morning as the only elder and staff to come to church today. Just make that note. We do thank God for you, though, as dads. And we're praying for you. The task that is before us as fathers, as Christian fathers, is very difficult. We're to be leading our families in godliness and in the gospel. And so we pray for you. And for those of you... who are here with us today, again, just hope this is a very blessed day for you. And if you haven't called your dad yet, make sure you do that. And I'm not preaching a Father's Day message per se this morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But what we're going to look at this morning as we're transitioning in the letter, we're moving out of kind of his very intensely personal and high Christological the exaltation of Christ that we looked at throughout chapter 1. Moving into now, he's beginning the body of this letter into his exactly what's going on. And we're going to see the first mention today, first reference directly, I think, to the false teachers. And what he's going to do, I think, is lay out a vision for what the church is to be doing. And we saw this a little bit last week. And what we see kind of happening here is we're moving from the general to the specific. As he laid out his ministry last week and kind of called on the church to emulate, it was very general. We've been given this ministry, and we looked back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and saw how it connected to this ministry of reconciliation that we all as saved people have been given the message of the gospel, not only for our own salvation, but then to take that message to wherever God would lead us. And today I believe we're going to start to look at just shortly this idea of like, okay, if that's our mission, if that's our ministry, if that's what we've been given and the task at which that God has given His church, what do we need to be doing and who do we need to be in order to accomplish that? So dads, this is where we come in. Because we have called men who come and we preach and we teach the word as faithfully, I think, as we can. And yet that happens once a week for a few minutes. And it's the rest of the time, Monday through Saturday, day in and day out, that God has given you the responsibility to be training your family, to be teaching them the Word, to be modeling the Gospel. And so what we see is, as Paul begins to explain to us how we're to carry out our ministry, this becomes intensely personal for all of us, but especially for us dads who've been given this responsibility. And so with that, let's begin to look this morning at our message. And I've just entitled this A Vision for the Church. And it's something that I hope as we begin to look at this, this is something that we can all embrace. Today we move from the high theology, if you will. And I talked a little bit about this last week, about how in our society this is not popular. We don't want theology. We want it easy. Just don't give me all the whys. Just give me the four do's. If you'll just tell me what to do, I'd be so much happier. And yet the doing without understanding why is very shallow. And so he's moving from that, and now we're going to see today why he spent so much time explaining who Christ was and what Christ did and all that he is and why he's so preeminent and why he's so unique in all of creation. Because the task that is now being given to us requires that our understanding and our knowledge of him and our love and our loyalty towards him be unquestioned. So Paul is really going to lay out for us and to the church in the Colossian church this morning, after he explains the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ, now it's going to be, here's what you do with that. And I think this is important for us for two reasons as we kind of intro this a little bit. One, we're going to start today understanding he's going to give us the command to, as we received Christ, to continue to do some things. And I think this is really important for us in our understanding of reception. That when we talk about receiving Christ or the reception of Christ, we almost exclusively consider that in terms of our initial salvation, not in what that initial salvation is going to propel us to in action and demands that follow. And so this is really good for us to be reminded over and over and over again at times that when we believed, when we received Christ, that was not the end. That did not accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. That was merely the starting place, the beginning, and it opened up so many more things that we are to do and get to do as a privilege of that. Secondly, let me just remind you that the text we're in today, especially verses 6 and 7, are some of the most highly abused in the New Testament. Right? These are instructions. This is actually an amazing thing, and you probably won't enjoy this as much as I have, but I mean, I really like this. As we're about to see, Paul is telling that he's given these instructions for the church at Colossae that he's been writing to, for the church at Laodicea, and then for others whom he has never seen. Right? These are instructions for the church. We take Colossians 2, especially verses 6 and 7, and we point them directly inward. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to be. And there is no doubt that that is true, but there is a corporate element to this, meaning that, yes, this is what we all need to be doing, and so therefore we are all responsible for all of our doing this. Right? So it's incredibly important. These were instructions for the church. I've shared this with some of you, and maybe from up here, I can't remember, but when we talk about theology and systematic theology, the doctrine of the church is my absolute favorite. I mean, it just absolutely puzzles me that God, in all His providence and all His wisdom, would choose to let the church, this body put together of saved yet fallen, sinful people, and entrust you and I and this local body and all the other ones to entrust us with His message. That you and I have been given the gospel and the beautiful treasure of the gospel in these plain jars of clay, and that He wants us to go and to bid for Him and to make His gospel known. And so much of us, it just seems like we just don't see the privilege of being part of the church. That we don't just love the church. We love what the church can do for us. We love the benefits maybe of the church. We love our friends at the church. But as far as this idea conceptually, that we are the church and that we get the privilege of advancing the kingdom as God works in us and through us, we miss that. These instructions are written to churches, not only to this church that we've been studying about, but to several others that Paul cares so much about, even though he's never seen them. And we'll look more closely at that. So as a church, the instructions that we look at today, while you and I need to each be doing all of these things, it has a deeper and more serious component to it, that these are given to us as the body of Christ as well. In other words, we are held responsible and accountable to one another to walk in this way. Right? So as Paul begins to move in his letter to dealing with false teachers, it is a solemn reminder of the danger of wrong thinking, especially about Christ. That's where we're moving into. That there is a danger to thinking wrongly about Christ. Our beliefs will often dictate and lead our behavior. We live out what we think, and yet so much of what we think about is what to do, not how am I thinking. We don't like the results, but we don't change what's getting us the results. So this morning, as we encounter a vision for the church, I pray for all of us that we would respond rightly to this preeminence of Christ that would lead us to think rightly, to think actively, and to follow this counsel that Paul is going to give us. So let's pray for that this morning. Father God, I come before you today and I thank you so much for the privilege, not only of being saved by your gospel, not only of being given new life and a new spirit, Father, that can know you and can obey you and can understand your word. But Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being part of your body. Father, we thank you this morning for this church. Father, for what you want to accomplish through us, for the privilege that we have of getting to participate in the ministry of the gospel. And Father, this morning, as we come before your word, Father, we ask that you would just give us a humility. Father, we ask that we would be very open to the Spirit's teaching in our hearts. Father, that our desires and our longings would be set in obedience and honoring you above all things. And Father, you would show us just how dangerous it is when we don't guard our hearts and our minds and what we think about you closely. Father, I pray. I just pray for protection for us as a church. Father, that You would not allow wrong thinking or error to come in. And Father, we pray that our hearts, Father, would be very sensitive to truth. Father, this morning I also just want to thank You for all the dads who are here. Father, would You give them a courage, and Father, would You give them faithfulness to follow through in their God-given roles as the leaders of their home, as the leaders of their family, as the disciples of their children. And Father, would You help us here at Trinity to raise up godly families, Father, that demonstrate Your gospel and how You have made all things new and all things different. So Father, we come before You and we give You today. Pray that our hearts and our minds would be obedient and would be very sensitive to what You're trying to say, and that all would be done to please You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. As Paul is giving us a way forward this morning for the church, there's three things I want to show you from this passage. So if you turn with me to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, follow along as I read, and then we'll look at the three things I think he's laying out for us. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The first thing I want to show you this morning is Paul's labor in verse 1. As he begins this passage, he shifts forward a little bit. And before, he's kind of described his ministry generally. And now he's beginning to narrow it down and give some specificity that would apply specifically to what's happening here at the church he's writing the letter to. And so he's telling us that he has been toiling and he's been struggling on their behalf. And we understand that this is a connection, really, to verse 29 of chapter 1, where he was telling us there that he was toiling and struggling with all his energy that powerfully worked within him. And that toil and that struggle seemed to be trying to present every man mature in Christ. And so it was a broad struggle, that this is his overarching struggle. This is his overarching ministry. And now he comes and gets a little more specific. And the struggle is still the same. The toiling attitude and work of Paul's ministry has not diminished. And now he says, "I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and also for those who have never seen my face." I find that absolutely amazing. As we work through this letter, and again, I'm convinced that Paul may be one of the most stereotyped, misunderstood people in the entire Scripture. He's often seen as harsh and authoritative and all these things, and yet you can't go through a single letter that he wrote where the heart of a pastor does not come flying out of it. I mean, here he is with a church he's never seen that was founded probably through a person that he led to the Lord. And now we're understanding that there's probably others in this region at Laodicea and probably other places. And yet Paul says, "I am struggling, I am toiling on your behalf, even though we've never met and I've never seen you." There's two things I want to note from this struggle. And I do believe that, you know, there's a lot of different takes on this about what is he actually struggling with. And I really think that this is a struggle, this is a labor. He is toiling in prayer for these churches. And there's two things I want to note about that. First, if the things that we're about to look at in the rest of this passage are so important that Paul prayed them in toil and struggle, then we as the church better evaluate our own struggle in these areas. As we begin to look at the things that he's going to lay out, and he says, "It's these things that I am toiling and struggling as I lift you up in prayer," that better, if we're smart and we're wise and we're listening to the Spirit of God teach us these things, we better look inward a little bit and say, "What am I praying for? Are they the same things that Paul is praying for people?" And the intensity. You know, I don't think that for many of us, and maybe I'm wrong on this, But generally, when I hear people in my own life talk about prayer, struggle and toil are not the descriptors that are used. I mean, laboring, struggling, toiling. It's the word that we get the word agony from. Right? It's just a persistent labor in prayer. And he's not doing it for his spouse. He's not doing it for his children. He's not doing it for his small group. This is for churches and people and believers he's never even met and never even seen. I read through this, and that's the second thing I wanted to just show you, is just how, at least in my own life, I look at this and I'm like, I am so incredibly selfish, even when doing something seemingly good like prayer. Paul is just convicting as we walk through this. And I would just challenge you this morning, just in application as we get started. We should not limit God by how we limit what we pray for. I want you guys praying, and I want myself to be praying for people I'm close to. I need to be praying for my wife. I need to be praying for my children. I need to be praying for my close friends and my small group and accountability people and even the church as it gets broader. But there are things out there that God is doing, and He is working all over the globe to accomplish things that are incredible and great, and we miss out on those because our prayer life is too inwardly focused. I would encourage you to just evaluate and look, what are we praying for? Am I praying for the nations? Am I praying for the nations to come to Christ? Am I praying for believers that I don't even know? This morning, we have a group in Utah who are worshiping at a church that we're trying to help. We don't know any of those people there, but we should be lifting those brothers and sisters up to the Lord. Paul's praying and he's struggling. It's not just a half-hearted, God help the believers in Africa. This is a toil and a struggle, and he asks specific things, as we're about to see, things that are life-changing if God answers. So I would encourage you this morning, and myself, as we sit under the teaching of Paul here, that we should pray hard and we should pray big and we should pray wide. That sometimes, as I said, even in something good, we would all agree prayer is good, but even in good things, we can tend to be selfish and very self-centered. And so the second thing I want to show you, not only was he struggling and toiling for these believers, but Paul also had some goals that he was praying for, verses 2 through 4. And I believe there's three things that he was really praying for this church. And the first one is that their hearts would be encouraged through the unity of love. That their hearts would be encouraged through the unity of love. We understand heart here, not in the way that we often use it or we often see it, but Paul would understand heart to be the center of the person. This was the source of the will and of thinking and of feeling. It is an encouragement that would have gone to the whole person or affected the entire person. And he said this encouragement would come as they're being knit together through love. And I think we see this emphasis in other places. John 13, 35, 34 and 35, we see him praying that they would love one another in a unique way, to the point of that all would know that they were his disciples and that they belonged to him by how they loved one another. In John 15, Jesus continues to teach on unity and the connection between believers being connected to Him. And then probably most discerning, we see it in John 17, where Jesus is actually in His high priestly prayer, praying for the unity. And He prays that to the Father, as He and the Father are one, so we would be one. And this is a huge, huge prayer. That unity in the body through love is actually a great encouragement to the body. And it would be for us, and should be for us, but even more so if you're the recipient of this letter, who for weeks or months or maybe even years has been in this ongoing struggle with false teachers who apparently, as we'll see later in the text, are giving plausible arguments against doctrine and against beliefs that you hold dear and have believed in for salvation. And you see people kind of fragmenting and people beginning to follow these false teachers. And Paul says, I'm struggling and I'm agonized and I'm toiling in my prayer for you that there would be encouragement in your hearts as you love one another and stay together. We're going to talk a little bit about unity here in a moment, because there's probably not too many more misunderstood terms and concepts in Christianity than unity. Everyone loves unity. I mean, who's against unity? But the mechanisms and the methods that we choose to get there often fly in the face of how Paul teaches us to get there. Right? And what we're going to see here, isn't it interesting? I hope you catch this. Unity is not avoiding confrontation. Right? Sometimes unity, for it to happen, requires confrontation. It is not a disregard for truth. It is not, let's just look over things, let's just find the bare minimum and see if we can get along and not really touch or talk about anything that might divide us or might be difficult. He is on the heels of the most specific, high exalting of Christ language in the Scripture. There is, if we want to look at it from a very real standpoint, there is not a more disunifying, uninclusive message as what he preached or wrote about in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. In other words, what he was saying there is basically, you don't get to define who Christ is. He defines who you are. The Scripture tells us about Jesus, and he's nothing less than how it's described there. He is all of these things, and if you reduce him at all, you're in error, and you're in trouble. And then he says, okay, now that we know who Christ is in a very objective, absolute way, now we can be encouraged as we love one another, grounded and centered around the truth of Jesus. You'll hear all the time that doctrine divides. Doctrine does not divide, all right? Doctrine just gets the mess out of the way, right? Truth is a uniter, all right? Truth is what unites us in Christianity. If it's going to be doctrine that divides us, then we are too weak. Right? If doctrine divides us, then we have too many divergent beliefs to begin with. Doctrine around the Scripture and around the truth of God's Word is actually God's mechanism and His means through Christ Jesus to reconcile and unite His church. If we miss that, we miss way too much. And we'll talk more about unity in just a minute. This idea of being knitted together is often translated having been taught. And so it's really interesting here, this call is that they would be encouraged in their hearts having been taught through unity in love. And what we're going to look at in just a moment is there's a didactic element to unity. Right? Being unified in itself is a teacher of the truth that God would have. Right? Secondly, the second thing I believe he's praying for and agonizing is that this church and that believers would be able to reach the riches, the full riches of knowing Christ. What a great goal. This is one that we should have for ourselves and for one another. Paul wanted them, in the face of false teaching, to know the mystery of God, namely Christ, as fully possible and with assurance. Now, I was sharing this with some people earlier. This is one of the most amazing things to me as we walk through the book of Colossians. We talked about from the beginning that there's this Colossian heresy, that there's false teaching going on, and we can't necessarily identify it exactly. It's probably some form of early Gnosticism, maybe some kind of Jewish apocalypticism, maybe something else. There's all these different options. But what we know is that it was false, that it was challenging the beliefs of the believers, that it was causing problems within the church, and the arguments that were being made, according to verse 4 that we're about to look at, were at least plausible. All right? And Paul's remedy. How do we counter false teaching? How do we counter attacks to the faith? We don't see in here, here are the 10 facts about this false teaching that if you'll memorize these, you're safe from believing them. He didn't go that direction at all. To the point of, we're going to finish this letter to the Colossians and still have the question, well, what exactly is this false teaching? And the reason for it is this, that ultimately, that's not the issue. The ultimate protection, the ultimate safeguard, the ultimate way to not fall prey to false teachers and false doctrine isn't by knowing how to refute every argument they make, but it is by us being absolutely overwhelmed with knowledge and wisdom and assurance of Christ Jesus. The more we know Christ, the more protected we are against Satan's devices and schemes, including false teaching and false doctrine. And so he said, I'm striving, I'm struggling, I'm toiling on your behalf, that not only would your hearts be encouraged as you're unified, but that unity would come from your full assurance and your knowledge of Jesus. This was what he wanted them to know. That teaching them to know Christ fully, that that would be their first line of defense against anything. Not this specific doctrine, but all the other ones that would come, and all the other ones that have come throughout history. that our first safeguard is that we know the Scripture as it reveals our Savior. And that is where we should focus. Paul desires complete understanding. You can kind of see as he just goes through this loop as he's worked on, he desires that they have complete understanding of what? Of this knowledge of God's mystery. And then as he's been working through Colossians, we now have a definition of the mystery, that it is Christ, that we would have the mystery of Christ revealed. And then he goes on further to elaborate in the passage we looked at last week, that Christ, namely, the one who is in us and who is our hope of glory. In other words, there's not hope in mere knowledge of reputation. There's not hope in us being smarter than the false teachers. There's not hope in all these external things. Our hope rests in Jesus. Our hope rests in Christ. And listen to me, the best that I can tell for every one of us here, whether we're under attack from false doctrine or just struggling from weakness in our faith, the remedy is not all these external things, but it comes back to knowing Christ. That an anemic faith personally, when we're not trusting and there's doubt and we're not experiencing Christianity the way that we should, usually if we're able to objectively go back and look at that, we'll see that the problem is sin has come in and we are not following, knowing, and loving Christ the way we should. It becomes so easy. We've talked about this in weeks past. It becomes so easy for us to become very familiar with Christ. And our Christianity becomes programmatic. We start explaining Christianity by things that we do or how busy we are at church. But that is not how we describe relationships, is it? If I were to ask you about your marriage and how it's going and how it's doing, and you start listening to me, all the things that you've done, the conversations that you've had, that you saw each other these times, that you had a couple of meetings with your spouse at these times, that would sound absolutely, incredibly dysfunctional. Right? Yeah, we talked a little bit. We haven't talked in several days, but I hope to start back next week. And yet we'll allow our relationship with Christ to move into those programmatic terms, to where there's no exploration, there's no pursuit, there's no seeking after, there's no growth, there's no growing in wisdom. And what's the result of that? We start becoming fleshed out. And it's not exciting. Right? Sin becomes more enticing to us. We become more critical and more inwardly focused. And the problem isn't that the people at church aren't meeting your needs. The problem is you've lost some of your luster for Christ. You've lost your pursuit of Christ. Maybe something happened. Maybe God allowed something in your life. And that just turned you so far away from God. And yet what Paul's teaching us here is, while the human tendency and the carnal heart and the fleshly heart is to say, if this is going to happen, I'm going this way. If God's going to allow this, I'm going this way. If these things are possible and these things can happen. And by the way, in a sense, aren't those kinds of forms of false teaching? That when we allow wrong thoughts about God in any area, doesn't have to be from a cult or from some false teacher, but when we begin thinking wrongly about God and we allow that to take us where it takes us, we are in ourselves allowing false teaching to come in. And I know this to happen. One prominent theologian went through an incredible tragedy in his life several years ago. And he lost a child in a horrific car accident. And no one looks at that and says that's good or I mean, it's terrible and it's hurtful and all of these things. And as that happened, and he began to process, instead of following the prescription as Paul laid out, that our hearts should be seeking, and our hearts should be Christ-focused, and even when it's hard, and even when it's difficult, and even when it hurts, and even when maybe the desire is not the way it should, that we should seek Him because in Him is the treasure and the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. He went the other way. And in man-made wisdom, began to try and reconcile how something horrible can happen and still be with God. The place where he ended up with is a theological position known as open theism. Some of you guys may be familiar with open theism. It's the understanding or the belief that God really can't know future events, that he can't know the future because if he'd have known this was going to happen and he's good, then he surely wouldn't have allowed it. And so in order to cope, and in order to get through something, We take something that's absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel and of Christ and of the Godhead, and that is that He is omniscient, all-knowing, and sovereign over all things, and He alone can take good and make and take the bad and make good come from it and to use it for His own glory, and all of a sudden we have an insufficient and deficient God. And I look at that and I say, even though there's great empathy and sadness of heart that anyone would have to go through that, but you ask the question, are you really better off being able to explain how that even happened through a God that's no longer God? This is what happens when the focus goes from Christ to us and we take the focus off of Him and come back to ourselves. Paul said, I'm agonizing, I'm toiling, and I'm struggling, and I'm laboring because I want you to be unified and I want your hearts encouraged, but I want them to be encouraged and unified in this pursuit of Jesus Christ alone as being sufficient to give us wisdom and knowledge. That in Him He has revealed the mystery of Jesus Christ, who is our hope and who is in us. And that is where we come. Full knowledge of God, though, cannot be contained in isolation. We need one another, and this is where this idea of unity expands. Knowledge leads us to love for others, and true love for others and fellowship with one another should lead us to knowledge. Kent Hughes writes that when we love Christ and His Word and His church, the mystery of Christ unfolds, and we are in touch with all the treasures of Christ. Continual brotherly love facilitates a profound knowledge of Christ. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He writes, in Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, massive intakes of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church, all which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning eternal life, is in Him who is the home and the deep mind where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. When we begin to look elsewhere, there's incredible arrogance. When we begin to look elsewhere, it is showing that we do like Christ, but there's a lack of trust in Christ. That He's good, but is He good enough? Those are the things that we begin to communicate. And this is a task for all of us. That in this unity and love, we're also helping one another grow in a profound knowledge of God. John Piper, in a sermon in Hebrews one time, said that perseverance in the faith is a community project. In other words, we don't endure in the faith and grow in the faith alone. It takes all of us. This is the point of the church and the body. And so let me just for a couple of moments address a couple of things regarding unity. This unity and love now we see is anchored towards truth and towards knowledge found in Christ. And so what we find here is that this unity, I think some of us and some in Christianity have the view that unity is basically synonymous with let's just be nice to everyone. Let's not step on toes, never offend. We don't have to really agree as long as we act like we agree. Right? Being nice to the point of dishonest, being nice to the point of disregarding truth, isn't nice. It's sin and it'll never advance the gospel. And so this call to unity is centered on not just walking around church with kind of plastic smiles, smiling at one another, knowing that deep in our hearts, unity and being nice is not what we want, because left to ourselves, we would talk about one another, we would gossip, we like our group, but we don't really care about anyone else. That in no way is biblical unity or fellowship. In no way, biblically, is that true. If unity is not a priority, and we have to admit, honestly, sometimes it's not. We like who we like. We like our friends. Maybe there's not really a desire to reach out and really love and really know the body. Or sometimes it's just like a real inward looking. We have our family and we take care of our family, but there's not a lot of body life. There's not a lot of growing together and unity in that sense. Maybe when it comes out that the concept of unity is something that you like, but maybe gossip and other things are just desired a little bit more. Things that are cancerous and destructive to the body. But if we understand and interpret this passage rightly, here are a couple things that we have to understand if we're going to have that position. One, we are doing nothing to encourage the hearts of believers. If there's no unity in love for all of us, we're actually discouraging the body. Secondly, if part of the way that we learn knowledge and truth about the treasure of Christ happens as we do life together, then by not seeking unity and truth, we're actually hindering the knowledge of God in the lives of one another. And if we want to take it one more step further, if we're hindering unity and we're not leading others to a profound knowledge of God and of all the wisdom and knowledge of God, then what we're actually giving each other is actually a profound knowledge of sin. And so this call that he has for them, you can understand now why he's agonizing and why he's struggling and why he's toiling and laboring for them. There is nothing within us that says, I'm going to love these people, some of which I know and like, others I don't know, or maybe I really have a difficult time liking, that I'm going to love them and labor for them and try to encourage them in such a way centered around truth that whereby my actions in doing that, they actually know Christ more. And we love them to love Christ. We push people towards loving Christ and we want people to do this. I think this is the idea that the writer of Hebrews is getting at in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where he says, let us consider now how we may love one another and encourage one another or spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That this happens in the context of unity in the body around the written word and around the truth of Christ. And as we seek those things, we actually get more of the knowledge of Christ, which, as we see in verse 3, which should be our treasure. See, there's a connection here that in a lack of pursuit of unity around truth and around the knowledge of Christ, that probably within us somewhere, it communicates that actually Christ is not the treasure. That it communicates that he's probably not what we're seeking after. Because when we're willing to forfeit the unity that would offer this and provide it, then we're probably saying what it produces, I'm not really wanting or I don't really need. And so I encourage you guys, and we all need to do this, every single one of us as we look into this. What am I doing not only to pursue and preserve unity, but is there anything in my life that actually hinders it? Understanding that it's bigger now than we just don't get along, but as long as we don't meet each other in the hallway, everything will be fine. That by not seeking after this unity, I'm actually a hindrance to someone knowing the treasure that has been revealed in Christ Jesus, which is exactly what we ought to be doing with one another. When verse 3, Moose says, this is the Christological high point of the letter. Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to know truth and to please God. So Paul senses, alright, he's certainly taking a shot now at the false teachers who were probably offering either a higher knowledge or more knowledge, or that Christ was insufficient. And Paul's answer to that is not, here's how all the ways they're wrong. It is an absolute certain statement. In him are all the treasures needed for wisdom and knowledge. And this is another great application question for us. It's this. When it comes down to it, in our spiritual pilgrimage and our walks with the Lord, is knowing Christ truly a treasure? Is it truly a treasure? We seek after treasure. We want it. We want as much of it as we can get. And so we look at all the avenues in which Christ can be known, and are we pursuing those? Even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when our faith is tested, is there a pursuit of those things? And third goal of his prayer and his seeking or his struggle here is this. In verse 4, that they would not be deluded by plausible arguments. This is the first explicit warning about false teachers. And verses 4 and 5 are clearly transitional. We're moving from the high theology of from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. And now we're understanding that the theology was very practical in its purpose, namely to protect us from being deceived by plausible arguments. The more we've been taught about Christ, the more we experience unity and encouragement with the body, which gives us more knowledge about Christ, the more we'll be protected from plausible arguments that question that. This is not a call or a clarion call here for Christians not to think or to not to deal with arguments against Christianity. Right? We should anticipate those, we should know those, we should be ready for those, and we should be able to give answers for those. Right? 1 Peter 3:15, we are to sanctify Christ, being ready to give an answer. We understand that. So this isn't an avoidance, this isn't a call for Christians not to think because all you need to know is in Christ. We're to think, but we're to be thinking in light of and in response to what we know about Jesus. In other words, there seems to be in anything intellectual or anything that challenges the faith, there's almost this mechanism that we're bent on giving the objection the benefit of the doubt because we don't know enough about our own stuff to be able to answer. Right? And that's exactly what he's telling us not to do. Let me give you some things about these plausible arguments really quickly. Three things. Number one, if he is praying and struggling that they would not be deluded, right? Now think about all of the positives he's already said about this church. These aren't people seeking after truth. They found it. These aren't close to be believers. They are believers. Right? This is a church. They know Christ. They've been saved. And yet he is concerned greatly that they would be deluded by these arguments. This tells us, firstly, this must be a possibility. Right? There exists within each one of us, if we don't stay humble and we don't follow Christ and we don't trust him, there is within each one of us the possibility that we would believe something erroneous and false that would lead to either doctrinal error or sin. And it is arrogance and pride for us not to even think like that. As is the example that I gave earlier about this theologian who is conservative or was conservative in all these things and he believed the Bible and yet this accident, this event happened in their life and everything was shaken, including his theology. And not just a peripheral point of theology, something that questioned the entire nature of the Godhead. None of us are above that. None of us are above that. And so we need to understand this must be a possibility. And if it is, then we go to great lengths again to train ourselves, to know the Scripture, to know Christ, to preserve the unity and to be encouraged by the body to pursue that knowledge. Number two, these plausible arguments will be clever and they will be deceptive. I mean, that's kind of understated, but no one's going to walk through deception if it's clearly deception. Right? So it's not like we're going to hear these and be like, okay, I'm safe. That's clearly a false teaching. It may clearly be false teaching to others, but when you're in the middle of it and we're not grounded or we don't know something, it begins to sound awfully good. Number three, a lack of knowledge of truth makes us much more susceptible. Children, new believers, and probably the most dangerous group, the Christian who's been a Christian a long time and doesn't do anything to grow. Listen, you're on perilous ground. From what he's already told us, the mechanism for being able to fight this off is not that you've been in church a lot. It's not that you've been a Christian for a long time. It is that you are pursuing Christ and the knowledge that's found in him that you acquire through teaching and also through the body. It's relentless. It's all the time. It's intentional. It's purposeful. That if we begin to coast, we are susceptible to being deceived, and deception has grave consequences. Number four, sin in our life always makes us more self-serving and susceptible. In other words, the proclivity that we all have to hear what we want to hear when we want to hear it makes false teachers even more dangerous. We know what we like to hear. We know the areas that we're weak in. And so when sin enters our life, we become much more susceptible. Well, Paul in verse 5 says that even though he's not with them physically, he is with them in the Spirit. And I think this really describes three things. One, that there's a unity of the Holy Spirit. As Gordon Fee writes, Paul rarely refers to the Spirit without it being a reference to the Holy Spirit. But secondly, I think that he's with them in spirit in the sense that they're experiencing a common foe. Paul had dealt with false teachers. He had dealt with attacks on the faith. He understood this. And thirdly, that there was a laboring for them. There's a unity that we can say we're with someone in spirit, when we have labored with them in prayer. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your Sunday school class and someone who's gone in there has gone through something terrible and you've labored and labored and labored, persevered and endured in prayer. There's a part to where you are kindred spirits with them. You've labored with them. You haven't experienced what they went through, but you have gone through this to the best that you were able to with them as you prayed and took all these petitions to the Lord. I think that's one of the things that he's getting at here. And even though he's not with them physically, he's with them in spirit. And notice that he's rejoicing, right? Which is a common Pauline theme here. And he's rejoicing for two things. One, that they're in good order. And two, that they're firm or steadfast in the faith. And this is telling us that this church, even though they're under attack and under assault, they were in good order. They were doing what was right. And they hadn't wavered in the faith. Both of those terms were military terms. And you have the idea almost of Paul as the military inspector, and he's looking at his church and he says, okay, I'm warning you and I'm encouraging you, but you're in good shape. All right, keep doing what you're doing. As one commentator wrote, that this epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. The false teachers were there, but they hadn't broken down these beliefs that the church had. And that leads to the final thing I want to show you this morning. And that was Paul's strategy. What were these believers to do? He had labored for them. He had prayed some goals for their life. And then he was going to leave them with some things that they needed to do. And this is to be our response, not only as individuals, but as a church. And let me give these to you quickly. He says, as you've received Christ Jesus, continue to walk in him. We've already seen this. This section, these two verses really mirror the prayer from chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He uses four participles there. He uses four participles there. They're almost mirror images of one another. So the things he's praying for them, now he's instructing them to be doing. And it's to continue to walk in him. The one who is greater than all of these, the one who fulfills everything he just taught, continue to walk in him. The one who gave salvation is the one who will keep you in your salvation. This is the theme and the point of the entire body letter. And when he talks about received here, this isn't some casual, oh, that sounds good, I'll believe in it. This is a belief and commitment to Jesus' person, his work, and his teaching. There's no reception of the gospel without belief and commitment. Right? This is the understanding of lordship. And he even refers to this as he goes on to say, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Listen to how Spurgeon comments what he says about lordship here. He said, it is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. The gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're not just coming to him and saying, I believe in that. I'll take that. That'll save me. It is a one of reorienting one's life to commitment to following after his lordship. If we want to be able to stand against the false teaching and false thinking, there must be a commitment to him as the Lord. There must be an acknowledgement of his lordship. Well, then he gives four things that we're to do. And let me give these really quickly. Number one, we're to be rooted. All right, rooted in him. I believe as Paul wrote this, he would have passages like Psalm 1, John 15, in Ephesians 4, talking about not being able to be tossed to and fro in mind. They were to be rooted in Jesus Christ. What they clung to for life and gave their sustenance for life was to be Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were to be built up. And this has an idea about building up on something. This is coming off the foundation that had already been laid, which was Christ Jesus. And they were continue to grow and to be built. Number three, they were to be established in the faith just as they were taught. They were to continue to be taught and to continue to remember the teaching. Again, we've talked about this, but there's never a point where we can say, good, I've finally made it. Classes are over. I know all that I need to know about the Bible and about Christ. If we reach that point, we are in serious trouble. All three of those that he just gave, the rooted and built up and established, are passive and they're present, meaning that it's God who's doing it, and they are to be, and we are to do it continuously. So there's never a moment that we're to quit being rooted in Christ, and there's never a moment that we're to quit being built up in Christ, and there's never a moment that we're not supposed to be established, continuing in what we were taught and what we learned. And then finally, he tells them to be abounding and thanksgiving. As Paul has concluded so many times throughout this letter already, thanksgiving is such a mark of our spiritual lives. And I think in the context, this is a thanksgiving with the work of Jesus Christ in particular being our focus. In other words, they recognize the attack. They recognize that false teachers are there. They recognize that these arguments are plausible and that it's possible to be deluded. And they are abounding in their thanksgiving that in Jesus Christ they can be rooted, that in Him they can be built up, secured to the foundation that He's already laid, and that they can be established in the faith because of the teaching about Him, especially what they just learned in the previous part of that letter. And in conclusion, I'd just like to leave you with three things this morning. First of all, is that we need to remember Christ. We know this. Life's going to be hard. Sometimes it's going to hurt. Sometimes it's not going to make sense. And at those times, our inclination is going to be to run. If we just got really honest and didn't have to talk all churchy because we're here, and we just admitted that when life gets hard, my tendency is to run. I want to get away. But we need to remember Christ. We need to remember all that we're taught about Him. That changing Him to fit the circumstance that happened isn't the solution, but to know Him in His fullness and in all the wisdom that comes from knowing Him, that is the answer. That will be what gets me through whatever God has allowed to come into my life. Secondly, we need to remember what we've been taught. We need to remember what we've been taught, which kind of presupposes just the need in our lives for teaching and for training. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all that the Word says it does aren't just added bonuses. Those are essential things we need for life and for godliness. And then number three, I would encourage you, we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent and be on guard. False teaching can creep in anywhere, and false thinking can creep in everywhere. In Screwtape Letters, there's a great quote from Screwtape to Wormwood where he says that old error and new dress is error nonetheless. And we need to be reminded that Satan's schemes haven't changed. The same things that he attacked the early church are just repackaged and redressed, and they're the same things that we'll face today. That it's always going to be untrue, and it's always going to be a lie. Will you pray with me? Father, my heart, as we come before You this morning, is that again, that You would protect us from untruth and from deception. But Father, You would do that by revealing Yourself as the treasure of all knowledge and wisdom, and that Father, we would love You as our treasure. Father, that we would seek after You in all the ways that You provided through Your Word and through the church and through the body, Father. And that there would be unity that encourages us, that encourages all of us, Father, as we seek it in truth. And Father, that we would love one another in such a way that we would teach You to ourselves. So Father, I pray for our church today that You would be doing all these things. And Father, I also pray that if there's people today who don't know You, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work, and that the way that You've called us as believers to recognize You as the treasure, Father, that they would see You as their Savior and as their Lord, the One who takes away and forgives sin, and their only hope. So Father, I pray for our time now. Would You just work in our hearts, whatever we need to do, whether it's pray or come talk to someone or believe in Christ, whatever You would lead us to do, Father, would You work in us during this time? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.